Brother Ed has chosen as his subject the grandest quality. The grandest quality, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. Thank you, Brother Peter, for your prayer. The grandest quality. I should preface this discourse by saying that this discourse involves a lot of technical things, actually more definitions. So it may be a little hard to follow, but definitions for words that we commonly use interchangeably, but we wanted to take a look at their specific meanings and why we have different words. But we wanted to just kind of cover how this subject came up. If the brother whom our Lord at his return made who he made ruler over his household to give us meat in due season started to say to you the grandest quality that man can exercise is, what would you do? You'd probably sit up and pay close attention to what he was going to say next. Well, while prayerfully looking for the Lord's direction in his lesson for us today, that statement and what followed caught our attention. Before we tell you what that grandest quality is, we thought we'd ask, what do you think it is? What do you think that quality, the grandest quality is? It's not one of the fruits of the Spirit. It is one of the Beatitudes. In fact, it's found in Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Yes, mercy is the grandest quality. And you're about to find out why. We ran into this when reading the manna comments for December 14th. The text for that manna, again, Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I'll read you those comments. And by the way, if you didn't know what this grandest quality was, you're not alone. Listen to what how Brother Russell begins his comments. This is again from December 14th. All do not know it, but it is a fact that the grandest quality that man can exercise and the one which brings the largest amount of blessing itself is the exercise of the godlike quality of mercy, compassion, benevolence. The Lord says, the Lord lays great stress upon this quality of mercy, declaring that whatever else may be our attainments of knowledge or of grace, if we have not this one, we can never be acceptable to him. If we do not have mercy upon others, neither will our Heavenly Father have mercy upon us. And to ensure that we do not consider this mercy to be merely an outward form, an expression of forgiveness and benevolence, our Lord expounds the matter, saying, if ye do not from the heart forgive one another, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. Only the merciful shall obtain mercy. And if we have not mercy at the hands of the Lord, all is lost. For by nature, we were children of wrath, even as others, and under just condemnation. Those comments from reprint 2896 and 2587 drew our attention to how much value our Heavenly Father places on mercy. We're putting our entire future at risk if we don't heed this advice. Anytime we're making a study of God's word, it's wise to understand and define exactly what it is we're looking at and not what we think it is. Sometimes I go through a study and I may try to understand something and have the wrong understanding of maybe a word or a definition. Mercy is quite often defined as compassion, pity, benevolence, an act of kindness or favor. Brother Russell, in his December 14th manna, combines or lumps compassion and benevolence in with mercy. And yes, they're all synonymous to some degree. However, there is one aspect of mercy that sets it apart from all the other words we associate with mercy. Before we reveal that distinction, pay close attention to as we examine the words synonymously associated with and related to that grandest quality of mercy. We're going to start with compassion. Compassion is a suffering with another, painful sympathy, a sensation of sorrow excited by the distress or misfortunes of others. When someone we love is suffering, the stronger our love for them, the more we sorrow and suffer with them, because it hurts us to see them go through whatever it is they're experiencing. Painful sympathy, compassion, a mixed passion of both love and mercy. Compassion is accompanied by a desire to alleviate the pain or remove its cause. This desire to alleviate the pain or remove its cause adds the compound measure or compound passion of love that Webster referred to. Sympathy is another word related to compassion. It means a harmony of or agreement in feeling, a quality of mutual relations between people or things, whereby whatever affects one also affects the other. The ability to share the feelings of another. We feel sympathy for another when we see them in distress or when informed of their distress. Sympathy is a correspondent feeling of pain and regret. Sympathy is related to compassion by its harmony of feeling, yet seems to lack the loving desire to alleviate the distress. Another word associated with mercy is pity, and is also defined as compassion or fellow suffering, to feel pain or grief for one in distress, to have sympathy for, to have tender feelings for one, and excited by his unhappiness. Pity seems to imply a deeper aspect of sympathy, a deeper concern for the one in distress, and often leads to giving aid to the one in distress, but also seems to lack the depth of love associated with compassion, the love that provides the aid and or relieves the distress. Pity leads to compassion. Empathy is another word we might find closely related to sympathy and thereby compassion. However, empathy means the intellectual identification with or vicarious experiencing of the feelings, thoughts, or attitudes of another. To vicariously experience something is to experience it in place of another. You don't have to intellectually identify with or vicariously experience the pain, suffering, or grief of another to be compassionate toward that individual. It's not necessary to have suffered the same pain or grief of another to have compassion. This is evidenced by our Lord. He had tremendous compassion for those of the condemned race, those born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And yet he was without sin. We read this in Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's look at some of the experiences of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But when we do, we need to view them and appreciate them again through the eyes of our new creature. Well, what do we mean by that? We look at things very differently through the eyes of our flesh than we do through the eyes of our new creature, having the mind of Christ. Our flesh often sees the negative, whereas our new creature sees the good in everything. Our Lord was perfect. He didn't have an imperfect body like ours with its aches and pains, but that didn't make him any less sympathetic to man's infirmities. In fact, his perfect mind would make all his senses even sharper than that of our fallen flesh. His sympathy was stronger and his sense of pain much stronger than ours. Our Lord was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. By that fact, that when he performed his miracles of healing, his energy was depleted. His vitality left him. He poured out his soul unto death, Isaiah 53:12. We in our fallen fleshly condition have become desensitized to our surroundings to the point that our flesh thinks that this is normal or natural. The fact is that this fallen fleshly condition is not natural. Perfection is natural, and perfection is the way it will be when man is brought back into at-one-ment with our Father. Our fallen flesh cannot understand nor appreciate what it takes to be merciful and compassionate to others. Our new creature, on the other hand, must not only understand what this highest quality is, but must develop this grand quality in our characters internally. We noted that Brother Russell, in his December 14th Mana comments, included the term benevolence in with this quality of mercy. Well, benevolence is the disposition to do good, goodwill, kindness, charitableness, the love of mankind, accompanied with a desire to promote their happiness as well. One that is benevolent would appear to practice well the golden rule, to do unto others as they would want others to do unto them. In fact, they seem to carry it one step further, in that they don't seem to worry too much about how others are treating them because of their joyful disposition. They're going to continue to do good, be kind, and be happy. It's in their nature. Now let's examine the definition of mercy. Listen closely. I'm going to try to emphasize some key words in this definition to give you some clues. As we said earlier, mercy is associated with benevolence or a tenderness of heart. But as Webster defines it, it's that benevolence and tenderness of heart that causes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. The disposition that tempers justice and induces an injured person to forgive trespasses and injuries, and to forego punishment or inflict less than law or justice warrants. Webster says, in this sense, there is perhaps no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, or compassion, but exercised only toward offenders. Once again, mercy is exercised only toward offenders. And this is a key to understanding mercy. Mercy involves a person injured by an offender. However, the one injured in mercy overlooks and forgives the offender's injuries and trespasses. They forego punishment of the offender. They temper justice by treating the offender better than he deserves. Wow, who is this merciful one? They must be a saint. Well, as a matter of fact, they are, one on this side of the veil. We can be sure that our Heavenly Father looks kindly to them. And why? Blessed are the merciful, because they obtain mercy. If mercy is extended only toward our offenders, then who are they? By definition, an offender is one that offends, one that violates any law, either divine or human, a criminal, a trespasser, a transgressor, one that does injury. If I were to classify whether an offender was a friend or enemy, I would have to say enemy. And to confirm that, we can just look at the definition of an enemy, a foe, an adversary. A private enemy is one who hates another and wishes them injury or attempts to do them injury to gratify his own malice or ill will. Our Lord certainly had many who not only wished him injury, but death. And they were in very influential positions. We can begin to see then who we're to extend mercy to, our enemies. What else are we to extend to our enemies? Love. There's our connection between mercy and love. Isn't it our enemies we're to love, to reach the fourth quarter mark of love? And then love them till we die. It appears that it takes love and mercy to get us to the fourth quarter mark of love, and even more mercy to keep us on track in faithfulness until death, Revelation 2:10. Now we're able to gain a deeper appreciation into what our Lord meant when he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And why Brother Russell ranked mercy as the grandest quality. Before we go further, we wanted to examine the last statement our good friend Mr. Webster said of mercy. He said, "Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of the supreme being or God." What did he mean by a distinguishing attribute? He defines distinguishing as separating from others by a note of diversity, constituting difference or distinction from everything else, peculiar. After thinking long and hard about that statement, we've concluded that mercy is not a distinguishing attribute of God to the degree that it overrides his other attributes. To us, that would imply his other attributes give way or make an allowance for mercy to make it a distinguishing factor. Knowing our Father's perfect character and attributes, we can see that mercy only enhances his other attributes of love, justice, wisdom, and power. Our Father cannot temper justice, forbear punishment, or inflict less than law or justice would warrant. However, in our Father's wisdom and love, he's provided a just means to extend mercy to all mankind. It was the ransom provided by his Son whereby justice could be satisfied. And by his Son, we're covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness and reckoned perfect. Since we're not able to achieve perfection, we need divine mercy by Christ's merit to cover our sins. In order to develop us in forgiveness and mercy, the Lord has agreed that he will be merciful to us in proportion as we will be merciful to others. What a reward and incentive. What an incentive for us to be generous, forgiving, kind-hearted, cultivating our Heavenly Father's spirit and character, to be in that condition of heart where we can receive divine mercy at the throne of, excuse me, heavenly grace. In distinguishing between mercy and compassion, we find an interesting example or illustration of it in Matthew 20. beginning with verse 29, Matthew 20:29. Our Lord and his disciples left Jericho with a great multitude following behind. Along the way, they passed two blind men. When the blind men recognized the voice of our Lord, they shouted, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." The multitude yelled at them and said, "Keep quiet, don't interrupt." But the two blind men cried out again, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Our Lord, hearing their cry, said to them in verse 32, "What will ye that I should do unto you?" In other words, what does he want me to do? They said, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." What was our Lord's response? Matthew records it for us in verse 34 of chapter 20, that Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Something of interest caught our attention in this account in Matthew. What was it the two blind men were crying out for? Mercy, both times. "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Remember what we found earlier about mercy? Mercy is that benevolence or tenderness of heart that causes a person to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves. Mercy is exercised toward offenders. The two blind men apparently felt they were an offense to our Lord and asked for his mercy. Again, something granted to offenders. Did our Lord have mercy on them? No. It says he had compassion on them. It's Strong's 4697, which according to Thayer means to be removed as to one's bowels, hence to be moved with compassion, to have compassion. The bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. Our Lord's compassion was deeply seated in love. As we said earlier, compassion is a suffering with another, a deep, painful sorrow for another suffering or misfortune. Accompanied by a desire out of love to alleviate the pain or remove that cause. Our Lord wasn't offended by their condition. It wasn't a case of applying mercy. He had a deep sympathy or compassion for their condition, accompanied by that desire to alleviate their pain or, in this case, remove their blindness. What happened next? He touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. Then what happened? They followed him. They became followers of our Lord. They not only had their natural eyesight restored, they began to see spiritually as well. It's interesting to note also that the two blind men must have recognized they were sinners in need of a savior, or why ask for mercy? They must have considered themselves an offense to whom our Lord represented. Further, they must have had faith in our Lord's ability to remove their blindness by asking for their eyes to be opened. Doesn't that process sound familiar? Before we consecrated, we likewise realized we were sinners in need of a savior and had faith in that savior, our Lord, and in his Father's word. Were we not just like our two blind brethren? Here's a text that seems to show there's a definite distinction between mercy and compassion. It's found in Romans 9:15. Romans 9:15 reads, "For he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Sounds confusing, doesn't it? The Greek word for mercy in Romans 9:15 is Strong's 1653, which means to have mercy on, to help one afflicted or seeking aid to experience mercy. So it is, it's properly translated mercy. The Greek word here for compassion is Strong's 3627, which means to pity, to have compassion. There's no question. One is mercy and one word is compassion. Okay, what's the distinction? Who are those that receive mercy and who are those that receive compassion? To help us understand this, we have to go back again to the distinction drawn between mercy and compassion. That being, mercy is exercised to those who have injured or offended. And compassion is that deep, heartfelt sorrow and sympathy for another suffering, with that strong, loving desire to try in whatever way possible to alleviate or remove that individual's pain and suffering. Compassion is exercised to those we have an extreme love for. Mercy, in this case, seems to be exercised to those loved less or favored less by whatever injury or offense occurred. Mercy overrides the offense or injury and, as mentioned earlier, forgives the offender and treats them better than they deserve. Our Heavenly Father justly loved some more and some less. Brother Russell, beginning on page 171 of volume 6, shows that God gave to fleshly or natural Israel certain favors and privileges as a nation, and to some of their ancestors, privileges and favors as individuals, making use of them as types, and thereby received a corresponding blessing. But the Lord, in no sense of the word, would be obligated to continue his preferential blessings to them or ignore others less worthy. On the contrary, it would be entirely proper for the Lord to discontinue his favors to those who would not use them and turn them over to others. The Lord knew how his favors to natural Israel would result. After enjoying his blessings, it would not, except for a small remnant, be in a condition to receive the greatest blessing he had to give, the prize of the high calling to the new creation. To illustrate this, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 draws attention to Isaac and Rebekah's two sons, Jacob and Esau. The Lord made types of the twins, Jacob representing his faithful ones, the new creation, and Esau representing natural Israel, who preferred things beneficial to his natural life by selling his heavenly inheritance for a bowl of soup or earthly goods. Esau, however, was still blessed, just as worldly men are blessed today. Jacob, on the other hand, experienced blessings that Esau didn't enjoy nor could have appreciated. We, the new creation, despite our trials and disappointments, experience a peace and joy that the natural man can't understand. The statement, "Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated," in Romans 9:13, is extremely strong, since the word hated seems to carry with it a hostility that would be unjustified. However, the word hated here means to love less. The thought is that Jacob was favored of the Lord and Esau was favored less. And these two, as the apostle shows, were types of Israel, both natural and spiritual. God's favor to natural Israel, represented by Esau, was less than his favor to spiritual Israel, represented by Jacob. In the next verse, verse 14 of Romans 9, we read, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid." Then verse 15 brings us back to where we started when trying to draw this distinction between mercy and compassion, where he says again, "For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." We can see then that the mercy referred to here applies to those less favored, loved less, or, as the dictionary again points out, to have those that have injured or offended. The word compassion used here would apply to those favored and loved. A love so deep that one sorrows and suffers with the other. A deep, painful sympathy for another's suffering that includes, here again, a desire to alleviate that pain and remove its cause in any way possible. As noted earlier, mercy is directly connected to love, and just as the fall eradicated love from the heart, it proportionately eradicated mercy as well. We can't judge the love of an individual by their outward appearance, since there are outward forms and expressions of love that don't necessarily reflect a person's true feelings. Likewise with mercy, there may be outward expressions of mercy that lack the real spirit behind it. We learn in the school of Christ not only of our imperfections and need of divine mercy, but after finding mercy, it becomes one of the most important lessons we learn. The lesson is to extend mercy to others. That's the grandest quality referred to by Brother Russell. The Apostle James tells us in James 2:13 that mercy rejoices against judgment, against the execution or satisfaction of justice. Brother Russell in reprint 37:35 says, strange as it seems, those who have the most need of mercy for themselves are usually the ones less likely to show mercy in the failure of others. On the other hand, there are those growing in the Spirit of the Lord who also grow proportionately merciful and compassionate. Our mercy must be more than an outward forgiveness and reconciliation. It must be from our heart. It must be sincere. In proportion, then, as we realize our need of divine mercy through Jesus, in that same proportion, we must be very merciful to others, especially toward the brethren and all whom, in any way, demonstrated their desire for righteousness. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, recorded for us in Matthew 18:23-25, the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew 18:23-35, our Lord drives home our lesson on mercy. Let's take a brief look at that parable for a minute. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, our Lord tells us of a king who, when soliciting the financial accounts from his servants, was brought a servant owing him 10,000 talents. Since that servant couldn't pay, the king ordered that servant and his family to be sold along with everything he owned to defray the debt. The servant then fell down to worship the king and begged for more time to pay it back. The king knew that that wasn't going to happen, but instead of inflicting just punishment, he exercised mercy on him and forgave his debt. Since the king's servant was free to go, he, that same servant, approached the fellow servant who owed him a mere 100 pence and grabbed him by the throat, demanding payment. The fellow servant fell at his feet, begging for more time to pay it off. But instead, he threw him in prison till the debt was paid. When the other servants saw this, they were so upset, they reported it to the king. The king called him over, referring to him as the evil servant, saying, "I forgave you all your debt because you looked at me for mercy. Don't you think you should have extended mercy to your fellow servant as I did to you?" the king was so angry and so upset that he didn't just throw his servant into prison. He turned him over to the torturers until the debt was fully paid. By the way, a little homework assignment. Look up what 10,000 talents are worth today versus 100 pence, and you will quickly appreciate why he was called the unmerciful servant. Huge difference. Our Lord, in giving this parable to his disciples, taught an important lesson on mercy to both of them and us, particularly when he concluded in verse 35 of Matthew 18, saying, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." You can't make this lesson any clearer than that. He reassures us that whatever our faith or works, they amount to nothing if we don't reach the spirit of love that is merciful, generous, long-suffering, and patient toward those who injure us, whether from brethren whom we might expect more of, or whether from our enemies in the world from whom we expect less. Mercy is an element of love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Our Heavenly Father is seeking a special class for his kingdom to be associated with our Lord Jesus in the great work of blessing the world. Only those who have the divine character of patience, sympathy, compassion, mercy, love, and so forth will fit into the divine plan for the great work of blessing all the families of the earth. We're accepted in Christ because of our profession that we love these qualities in him and desire to be copies of God's dear Son. If we fail to gain from the various lessons and opportunities provided by our Lord and fail to cultivate our character, then in that proportion, we fail to make our calling and election sure. Remember what the king did to the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18? He delivered him to the torturers. Brother Russell says in reprint 3802, that was the custom of the Oriental countries at that time. Now, our Lord didn't sympathize with those barbaric customs, but he spoke to the people from the standpoint of a custom they would understand. The scriptures tell us that any true servants of the Lord that fail to come into harmony with his spirit willingly will be turned over to Satan to experience trouble and tribulation, that by them they learn to appreciate things from the Lord's standpoint. This quality of mercy is also outlined for us when our Lord taught us to pray. Our Lord very clearly says in his prayer recorded in Matthew 6:12 that we forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, and says again in Matthew 6:14-15, if you do forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. These trespasses are our own individual sins and shortcomings that we've inherited and that the Lord is very willing to overlook and excuse if we comply with the conditions of our covenant with our Heavenly Father. We must be followers of our Lord Jesus, be filled with his Spirit, and strive to walk in his footsteps. We must remember to pray for the forgiveness of our trespasses only, and forgive the trespasses of others. If we don't forgive, we're not forgiven. Mercy is the outward expression of an appreciation of righteousness, a hunger and thirst for it. After we have learned to appreciate the failures of our own imperfections, our own unrighteousness, and those of others, then we can begin to feel merciful and kind toward others. We must develop that grand quality of mercy. We must be merciful and loving. Our relationship with the Lord and all our hopes for the kingdom depend on our being merciful. Only the merciful will obtain mercy. Our eternal life is dependent on it. In closing, we wanted to share with you a quote from Brother Russell that ended an article entitled, Our Personal Responsibility to God. This is found in reprint 5644. In it, he very effectively tells us what we need to do to move forward. And that's especially important for us now as in our memorial season, we typically look at this as a new year in the Lord. We're instructed from the scriptures that the Lord's people in the present time are not to judge the heart, nor to be the avengers of justice. Neither are we to attempt to exact justice for ourselves, but we're to learn and to practice the principles of kindness, mercy, and love. The church we are to live, on a different plane, a higher plane than any others, not rendering evil for evil, but contrarywise, returning good for evil. We're to bear in mind that we ourselves are imperfect. We're to learn, as disciples of Christ, the great lesson of compassion. We're to show mercy by and by when exalted to positions of power, whatever conditions shall present themselves as needing mercy. And such conditions will abound, for all will be imperfect and weak until they can progress up out of their fallen state. So if we would be fitted for that responsible and honorable position of judges of the world, we must develop the qualities of love, mercy, and compassion now. We must learn to be very pitiful with the brethren, with the world of mankind, but we must take heed to ourselves, remembering our personal responsibility to the Lord. We're to judge our own course and see that we ever follow that which is good, both among the brethren and with all men. End of quote. And may the Lord add his blessing.